discuss is the item of faith healing and the question about a relative of yours, a lady in the church, okay, who really believes that if she would be healed of her cancer, that this would be evidence for many people that God is powerful. And the point we were making is that there is no evidence of the God of the Scriptures except our faith. Because no matter what action occurs, no matter what event occurs, the unbeliever will always be different than that of the believer. It's not the act that makes any difference. What it is the attitude of the person seeing the act or being in attendance. You get so many evidences of that in the Scriptures. When John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus, he indicated, they asked him, how do we know you're the Messiah? And what did he say? The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. Now, that sounds like Jesus is pointing to his miracles as evidence, right? But what is he really pointing to? He's not pointing to the miracles. What's so important about the deaf hearing, the blind seeing? How does that relate to the Messiah? In what? Yeah, but why would, for instance, I came and said, I'm the Messiah because I turned on the water and the faucet, the water ran, and then I, you know, put my shoes on the right foot first. Very good. He's pointing back to the prophecies of the Old Testament, Isaiah and other passages. That's fine. And that's the critical thing there. We're talking about a woman who thinks that by means of faith healing she'll be able to persuade a lot of people that God is powerful and such, and we're just dealing with that item. And we're making the point that when Jesus even points to his miracles, he does so not to show the act, but in order to provide the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Now, only those of faith, only for those of faith are the miracles, therefore, important that Jesus was the Messiah. The unbelievers either rejected the miracles, they said they were of the devil, they said they were tricks of Jesus. In fact, I can't find one miracle in the Bible that persuaded anybody that Jesus was the Messiah. Let me rephrase it. I can't find one miracle that persuaded anyone to become a believer. They persuaded that he was the Messiah, but only believers were persuaded. No unbeliever was. That's right. And the response of the believer was to believe. The response of the unbeliever was crucified. Same action. So what was important wasn't the act, but whether there was faith. Faith is. Now, how does faith come? And this is exactly what you're saying here. If we take a look at Romans 10, you want to turn to that. This is really this is a law gospel distinction here. Under the law, it's what we do or what happens to us that seems to persuade others that God is powerful. But in the gospel, persuasion of faith doesn't come about by deeds. Romans 10, verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, now that's the basic thesis that Paul is working with here. If you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Now, how do you get people to call on the name of the Lord? But by doing great miracles to them, by proving to them that God is powerful? No. Verse 14. How then shall I call on him in whom they have not believed? So faith is a prerequisite for calling on God. So now the important question is, how do you get people to believe? And the answer is that. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now that verb is very important. It deals with the ears, not with the mind, not with the eyes, not those who have been seen. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? And then the quotation there from Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of Christ, and then Nahum 1:15, who brings glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Again, we're talking about language. So then, here, verse 17 is the thing you should underline in your mind. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? Hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God has more power than the miracles of Jesus. Absolutely more power. In fact, Jesus said, we're going to do more things, more fantastic things than even he did. Within one day on Pentecost, the disciples converted through the Word, what, 3,000 people. We don't find any instance of Jesus doing that in his whole lifetime. He was basically a church growth failure. He really was. 12 disciples for 3 years and all fled from him. My God. You know, his curves were always going down. His own hometown was for him. Why? He was a miracle worker. So when they came, it says even Jesus was surprised that he was unable to do miracles there. Because there was no faith to receive them. Just like when the disciples started doing miracles, they were of weak faith. People with that was the demoniac, so it takes much prayer and fasting. So she really believes that their unbelief is because they don't have enough evidence. Now, in Lutheran circles, we don't agree with that. It's not evidence at all. It is faith that receives the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to inculcate faith in a person, you simply use the word and the sacrament. The sower and the seed. We throw out the seed, God uses the root. We don't throw out miracles, we don't throw out evidence. You can't persuade. Now, there is an area of theology which is called apologetics. And at first glance, you think we're apologizing for the gospel. It really isn't. Apologetics is a Latin word for defense. And it is the task on an intellectual level to speak with people who have intellectual problems so that they won't even hear the gospel because of this intellectual problem. The greatest danger to Christianity is rationalism. And if you listen to everything she was saying there, it's rationalistic. You know, if this happens. Now, I'll give you an example of apologetics where I think it's proper. I had an individual who wouldn't even listen to us because we believe in creation rather than evolution. And he's so persuaded evolution, and therefore, since the Bible teaches creation, therefore, he won't even listen to any other part of the Bible. But we sat down with him, and by the intellect, provided evidence of many, many scientists who think there is not hardly any evidence for scientific evidence for evolution. But the scientific evolution is actually on the side of creation, okay? Well, all that did is they got into our instruction class. It broke down his defense. He said, well, I never thought of things like that. I'm not persuaded, he said, but I'll listen to what you have to say. And now he's a member. But apologetics didn't persuade him to Christ. Not at all. The adult instruction class or the witnessing of the project of evangelism, this kind of thing did. You got a follow? Oh, yes. All the time. No, miracles are being performed all the time. You see, eyes of faith see miracles a lot of times. Like, for instance, doctors don't heal. You know, you take insulin for diabetes, and you put it in a person. And insulin has actually no property at all to do anything. The only reason the thing works is that God so happens to give it that property of keeping down the diabetic problems and such. Same with chemotherapy. To me, every medical thing is a miracle from God to some degree, because nothing in and of itself works. Only if God's power works through it. So God's power is working in every medicine that he gives. It just so happens that to certain groups of medicines, he gives that ability to deal with certain problems. But, you know, a person gets bit by a rattlesnake and give him anti-venom, and he still dies. Okay, now, what you're asking, can we do supernatural, over and above the normal way? And my answer is absolutely yes. I had a member who, because of her allergic reaction to milk, and not drawn to milk, or anything, ice cream or anything, she always break out. And so the calcium in her bones got so weak that she ended up in the hospital, and the doctor said she would never walk again. Yeah. We prayed, you know, whatever God's will is, etc., and 2 weeks later, she was walking. Now, I don't know why God allowed that to happen, but every doctor that we found, her doctor said this is unheard of. You know, it's absolutely unusual. See, you can't build that up that fast. And she was unable even to stand up. I have a lady in the congregation who should have been dead 2.5 years ago because of the kind of cancer that she had, and she's still walking around. I don't know. I guess I see miracles. If you're talking about over the supernatural a lot more. But why your prayer one time would lead to somewhat of a, from our point of view, miraculous recovery, and the other times not. It is beyond me. That's up to God. But to say that we can't do miracles, well, that's not right at all. God does miracles, and supernatural stuff, too. Absolutely. That's right. That's right. And he even brings blessings on the unbeliever also. It doesn't surprise me. Because in the last days, the devil's going to have this power, lying signs and wonders. And the word wonder there is the word for miracle. If you go to the Far East, you got these guys lying on beds and climbing imaginary ropes. I mean, they're doing things that, you know, does take some power of the occult. And if you're of the mindset that the ability to do supernatural things is evidence for being right, you're really going to be in trouble. In fact, I have, in my Red Book, I have with various Bible verses, because I always am running into these problems. And one set of them is miracles in the Bible not done by the devil. Particularly the magicians who were able to throw down there, pull and turn into a snake, then Moses' snake ate them all up. So they do have power. I frankly don't see any evidence in the world that the Bible's right. I don't have any evidence for that. I believe it. I believe that. And the more you, like there's Noah's Ark trips and all these kinds of things, that's fundamentalistic theology. Fundamentalistic theology believes that if you provide enough evidence for the truth of God's Word, that people will choose for Christ. And this whole choosing theology is based on a confusion along gospel again. As though you can persuade someone to believe in Jesus. You just can't. Two kids from the same family, same set of parents. One is an unbeliever and one is a Christian. The kids, why? They can be twins. They have the same evidences, the same parents, they go to the same church. One rejects Christ, the other doesn't. Both in that time. I think the only area would be is in that area of apologetics, where it will break down some defenses and say, okay, I'll listen to that. Well, it was interesting the word you used, it's reassuring. No, but that's true. Our old Adam needs reassurance. That's right. We do seek for validation and certification of what we believe. But it's our sinful self that's doing it. Jesus never sought certification. Thy will be done, not mine. That was always his attitude. The human mind just thinks concentrically, and God just doesn't. I mean, what nicer thing than Peter to say to Jesus, oh, you're going to Jerusalem to be killed, don't worry, Lord, I'll take care of you. And with Jesus' faith level, he turns around, and here he was talking to Peter, he's talking to Satan. I can see them as an angel. I just tell you, I'm going to help you, protect you. What a loving thing Peter was doing there. But Jesus saw through it for what it really was. It was an act of pure selfishness. That Peter wanted to keep his Lord the way, in his little box, the way he wanted him. And when the Lord was going to move out of that, no way. And we have the same Lord Peter has. He won't stay in our boxes. He just won't. So faith, that's why the Lord's Supper is critical, because it increases faith. Baptism for infants is without sequence. Law gospel really makes a difference. Now, getting back to what you said about that lady, every statement you made was rationalistic. It was unbiblical, but it sounded right. Like she was saying, for instance, the first one he said made sense to her. If God wants to save her, and whether she goes to the doctor or not, she'll be saved. And that makes sense, but it's unbiblical. Because if God wants to take care of you guys, he's going to provide you the money and stuff. What are you looking for work so much for? Why is that such a bother to you? Hey, don't you trust the Lord? Whoa. That's exactly right. Then why don't we, same reason that doctors and nurses are God's means of taking care of us. It is crazy to think that we can't hasten our death through unbelief. Of course we can. God gave her all to doctors. But that's not her right. She's disobeying God's will. That's why I think you don't need God to feed. You don't need food. If God wants to keep you alive, he'll do so. But if you start not eating food, you will die. Because God has given us gifts. And if we misuse these gifts, what we're doing is really testing God. We're saying, well, you're more powerful than I don't have to use your means. See, it's an act of humility to go to a doctor. It's an act of humility and worship of our Lord. Because who's a doctor? He's not about a sinful human being. God would take a sinful... When you have the choice between a sinful human being and God himself, which one do you think you'd rather choose? Well, you think God. Well, God don't think that way. God comes down to our level. The cross itself is the best example of the contradictory nature of God. If he's so powerful, why didn't he just say, all right, I'm going to click my fingers, and whoever believes I click my fingers is going to heaven? Seems to me that would have been a lot easier than having himself become a man, born of a woman, rejected by his hometown, suffered under Pontius Pilate, had some nails thrust through him, spears thrust through him, and through that, our sins are forgiven? It doesn't make any sense. It really just doesn't. But God, see, I'm not interested in what my mind thinks God should have done. What's more important is what he said he's done. There's a little kid, we had elections at St. James, and there were an election polling place, and we tried to talk to some of the people that come and lead the elections, and one of them was sharing with us her son. She was Baptist, but right now she's sending her son to a social school. She was saying he was 4 years old and heard in the sermon that, Jesus died, the blood of Jesus paid for the sins of everybody. So he came home that day, and she said he had asked her this question. Did Jesus have that much blood? Okay. That was a very rationalistic conclusion to what seemed that if Jesus paid for everyone's sin, he must have been pouring blood up. In other words, he got the amount of blood mixed up with the quality of the death. All right, now that's a very simple way to, and that's how often, unfortunately, we think when we hear God's revelation. It seems to me that God would be, I would have more faith in God to just trust that he would do it. This is ridiculous. It takes much more faith to trust that God works through doctors. Absolutely more faith. Why? Because we know God's powerful enough just to change. That's easy to do. Look how hard it is for God to work through a sinful doctor. And medicine. It's much more hard to work through means than it is through just instantaneous. If God so will. All right, I'll give you another example of this kind of theological reason. God is going to save the elect. That's a promise. Not one elect will fall. Then why are we so busy about getting the word and sacrament out? Because if I went home and I slept for the next 30 years, the same thing, I might get my salary reduced. But be that as it may, no one is going to hell because of that. Not one person will be lost because of my inaction. And if I work like crazy 30 hours a day and have a huge staff there and bring in 200 people a week, not one more person is going to go to heaven and is already in the elect. Now, why do I do that? Then why do I bother about it? For one simple reason, because God's an answer. And I love to obey his will. I'm not increasing his kingdom. The only thing that I'm privileged to do, if we do put in that kind of work and that kind of effort, is that God is going to put more of the elect in the area of St. James. That's all that's happening. You see, that's why you got to keep the distinction between law and gospel. Because under the gospel, these promises are so sure that they're comforting to me. When I fail, when I don't do, when I'm lazy, I don't have to worry about somebody going to hell because of me. Nobody goes to hell. There's a Mayan action. God's not saying everyone is a wife. Until, you know, that, a dozen days not coming until I'm in heaven. But we still do it because it's God's will, and as Christians we want to respond to whatever he wills, even though it doesn't make any sense to us. His will just doesn't make sense. According to Revelation, the timing of Judgment Day is at the point when all the elect are saved. No, no. They are not. That's that. That's not, yeah. Like Judas. You know, Jesus says it'd be better if you had never been born. Right? Now, the point is, we can't judge who, except for Judas and some others. I don't know who have been unbelievers. I mean, it's not going to surprise me to see Hitler in heaven. I'll be less surprised if he's in hell. It sure seems that way, but because, no, I said that's not going to surprise me. Nothing will surprise me. The only thing I'll really be surprised about is that I'm there in heaven. Well, I'll tell you why. Because how do we judge people? By works. When you think of Hitler, gosh, there's no way he's going to be in heaven. He kills his own Jews. No big deal. Paul killed Christians. Now, if God by his grace, I'm saying we're not actually sure Hitler died. If he committed suicide, stuff. I mean, the odds are about 99,000 to 1. He was in hell, absolutely. But what I'm trying to say is that I refused to do a funeral a few weeks ago of a person who had been baptized and confirmed Lutheran, but for 50 years in another kind of church. And when the subject of Christ had been brought up, she was very antagonistic. So her sisters and then my congregation, their family, decided to ask me, did I go by this with you? Okay. Well, I said no. Because I'm giving a public funeral service to someone who's given a public proclamation of Christ. I have no right to give a right of the church to those who I'm publicly professed. Then you just make a mockery of the thing. And also, you're giving an impression to many people. There's no need to come to church because pastor's going to give me a funeral anyway. That's what happens in Germany right now. Every person who's born is automatically part of the church. So the church baptizes them. They confirm them. You can't get married hardly without being a member of the church. Yeah, the state church. So, you know, our congregation with about 6,000 members, if you go there on a Sunday morning, they have 30 to 40 people in church. It was just horrendous. And that's what happens when, you know, the church is just seen as one of those state organizations. You know, it's like the Justice of the Peace. You know, I don't go to court every day. Why should I? Because if I have a trial, he'll be there when I need him. And that's the view they have. Now, having refused a funeral, they said, how can you think he's going to hell? I said, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that I can't give a public Christian burial to someone who didn't publicly profess Christianity. And I do know that I visited her 3 times. And she had tubes in her stuff. She wasn't able to respond. And I prayed with her, and boy, if I could have guessed, it sure looked like she was very anxious, you know. And if I could have just had any word at all from her, but I didn't. The Lord did not provide me with that. So, between you and me, I'm pretty confident she didn't have it. It looked like she was, you know, responding, but I didn't have the kind of response I needed at the time. And someone who's been baptized and confirmed. Now, where she was very fortunate she went to heaven is that the Lord allowed her to suffer. She really suffered. With, you know, every time I was receiving and stuff like that, she was really suffering. But that was a total gift of the Lord because it provided her with the opportunity to hear the gospel again. And with her background, I bet her faith really was there because she was in crisis. So she'll thank the Lord eternally that she suffered so horribly during her last 2 weeks. See, that's just the opposite of what human beings, you know, look at. You know, that just doesn't, you know, make sense. So, yeah. Ministry is most effective in crisis because heart is most open to hear help, you know. So I think like funerals are very important. And I was trying to follow up on people who've been at funerals and this kind of thing. Hospitals, any kind of crisis. When kids leave to go to college, you know, people are really alone, and sometimes the devil doesn't come near the sanctuary either. A lot of times. So I, you know, when you made that statement, that she said that if God's going to heal me anyway, no, That's not true, because God has willed the way he now heals normally. And that's through doctors. And it takes greater faith to go to a doctor than it does to get on your knees and just pray. It just takes greater faith. Just like it takes, you know, a lot of people don't come to church. Why? Well, you got nothing but a bunch of hypocrites up there, Jason. You know, I see them, you know, they worship on Sunday and they're sinners the rest of the week. My response to that is, so what else is new? A church is a hospital for sick sinners. And don't come to church unless you think you're a poor, miserable sinner who can't handle your life. So when you come in, and then people go out, if I go in a hospital, I always tell this little story about a lady got hit by a car, and actually in the middle of the street, and her leg is broken, there's blood all over. Ambulance comes up, says, we'll take you to, you know, St. Mary's, and she says, no, I've been there before, it's a very clean emergency room, take me home so I can clean up first. And she wants to be presentable when she gets to the emergency. Well, they think, take it to the psyche ward, probably. Emergency rooms are for dirty, bloody people. And I work in one, I know it. even though they're sparkling clean most of the time. And that's what the church is for. The church, you see, when you stay in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in a holy Christian church, the communion of saints. What you are saying there is, I believe. You haven't any evidence of this. Because what you say, you don't say, I just believe in the church. You just don't say in the Christian church. You say in the holy Christian church. That these people are holy saints in God's eyes. And then, now there's two interpretations of the second term, communion of saints. The one interpretation I'm still buying into is the word communion as the word koinonia in the Greek. That's what we call our youth group, which is the word for fellowship in the scriptures. And then saints are those who are called apart as holy ones, set apart. So the church, by the way, the word church in the Greek is ekklesia, which means to be called out of, to be called out one. So the church is a group of holy people that are called out of the world. Now, I look at my members. I used to say I had two families where things were really pretty good. I went for my third year of ministry. Now I don't have any families. Every one of them has problems. You know, I've counseled on every one of them now. There just isn't a perfect family. It just doesn't exist. But that family in God's eyes is holy. Totally holy without sin. Now, because that's something we have to believe, because there's no evidence for that. Because what makes them holy? We can only judge by works. That's the only evidence we see. So we all tend to judge by works. But the holiness isn't based on their works at all. It's based on a declaration of forgiveness that Jesus paid for their sins. So in signaling the Protestant churches, we believe in justification by grace. That a person is justified in God's eyes totally as a gift without any merit in him at all. So these people are holy people. These are saints of God. That's why we say we believe. Now, once you move into rationalism, once rationalism takes over, you become commonsensical. And the scriptures just aren't commonsensical. Well, that pretty well covers then the commentary, doesn't it? And I don't know if I gave you something to respond to or back with, but I think the biggest thing is, why won't you go to a doctor? You can get on this one. If you think it's a greater act of worship to let God do it, you know, that it's greater faith that God will do it without a doctor. That's where you can get it, because the mature faith of the Christian in the scriptures is always seen in a response of obedience and taking what God has set up. I ask you anywhere to show me in the scriptures where God has promised to heal apart from doctors. So I can sure show you places where God does use doctors. Medicine. Well, Luke was a physician. Not once in the whole gospel he ever said to stay away from doctors. And, you know, to take the miracles of Jesus is nonsense, because, boy, two roles, you know, some fit. So I don't know why we're all so busy going out working, trying to make money. If we don't, we have faith in our Lord.
Sure we do. We have greater faith with God. You know, our fellows in Matthew 6, we went over Sunday school teachers last night. That, you know, why are you so anxious about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear? He takes care of the sparrows. And you are worth more than the sparrows. But see, that's something else that's commonsensically correct. But when you stop to think about it, that's going to be true at all. The sparrows should be worth more than us. Because they don't sin. Well, yeah. They're creatures that God created, and they follow precisely his will. They haven't wandered from why he created them. Well, that's true. That's true, but we fell from that image. We're not in his image anymore. We're born in the family of Satan. I'm just saying, and I'm saying something that usually work is based on how you fulfill your task. Isn't that how we measure work? I'm just saying. Now, it seems stupid that if Pharaoh's worth more, but as a normal human being, who's worth more, the President of the United States or her? Her, the President of the United States. Why? Because you've got power, you've got authority. See, you always judge worth by authority. Yeah, Nixon. Isn't he in there right now? See, I don't follow it. But in God's eyes, he's worth more than an unbeliever who would be president. And this president isn't. But because God's worth isn't measured by their capacity to do good or their doing good. It's measured by his word. He says they're worth more. Well, that's enough for me. And also, we're worth more than angels. Now, that's interesting, because they were created on, even higher than we were. But why are we worth more than angels? Because God has provided a way of salvation for humans, and he hasn't for angels. Well, there's no need there, because, that's right, they haven't fallen outside of his purposes for why he created them. Yeah, Ernest Ashley, I was like listening to it. He was in St. Louis recently. And at the time, my associate, Peter Kurowski, went there. And he questioned some of the people afterwards who were able to get off instruction. All of a sudden, they were limping again right after the show. I saw a swing of a tent up on our parking lot at St. James, or maybe one of the parks. I'm absolutely convinced I could go out there and feel like he does. Absolutely. Because so much of the stuff is the mind. You can do powerful things with your mind. If you think you can want a mind, you don't need faith in Christ. Hindus and Buddhists do this all the time. And I really believe that I could become a faith healer and then say, hey, I don't believe any of this stuff afterwards. And all of a sudden, all those people, because they have faith in me, you know, they would really have problems. They'd probably fall back into whatever the diseases were or whatever. But I'm convinced anybody can do this. Like hypnotism. When I was at senior college, I used to hypnotize quite often. It was a fun kind of thing to do. You get people writing with their left hand, it's easier with their right. Memory work was very easy. Put somebody in hypnotism and go through the day, 6-3 days, and when he woke up, he knew them. So hypnotism, you know, and they're using it like medicine and stuff like that instead of anesthesiology. And that's it. Yeah. Okay. Now, I stopped it because in showing some of the other guys how to do it, they tried it with an epileptic, and he brought him into a seizure. It took us, you know, 6 hours to go on, and I was going to handle it. So I've never done it since then, because I'm just not qualified, and there's just so little as to, you know, how to get into the subconscious. But the point is, boy, you could persuade people under hypnosis all kinds of things that they were not able to do apart from hypnosis. You have balance, right? You can walk across, you know, boards that are very narrow. You can drop all kinds of fears. You can make cigarettes, which they are actually addicted to, taste like garbage, you know, so they'll stay away from them. So it's a powerful thing. person awake can do these things for himself, much as Hinduism and a lot of this stuff where they, what they can do with their bodies and stuff like that. That's just a form of consciousness. And it means no faith in Christ at all. Now, Ernest Angley, didn't the television program, it seems like he achieves every person, but when you're in the actual, for instance, Peter tried to get into the line of the healers, and they already had chosen who would be sitting in front in the wheelchairs and stuff. They were already prearranged seats for them and everything. So these were people that were brought in, and I'm not saying that they weren't, you know, or didn't think they were, stuff like that, but there was a couple of times, you know, Ernest Angley was yelling in the guy's ear, you know, and the problem is the guy doesn't have a sense of smell, you know. And they don't show that on TV where they make a face like that. Can you hear? Can you hear? The problem is I can't smell. So there was a lot of funny things going on when you're sitting in there. But, you don't need even to be a believer. I think I could pay an unbeliever to do these things and the healing would occur. There's healing done in Mormonism. And you know that's not a Christian thing. So, again, the evidences of our Lord aren't found in the usual form of evidence that we look to. It's found in word and sacrament. You and I, you right now are convinced of the most crazy thing in the world, that God, the Almighty God of all heaven and earth, became a human being encased in the womb of a woman in order that he could die on a wooden cross so that your sins are totally paid for forever and ever and ever and ever. And you will die for that thing. Because that's really no evidence. I mean, everybody was at the cross. There's no evidence at the cross that he was dying for your sins. The theology of the events of Christ are what makes the difference. And that is where we get it from here. The reason that Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and the other cults aren't part of it is because they may use this, but then they have people interpret what it means. And I'm so sensitive to that that I don't even handle the catechism anymore at confirmation. You know, except near the end where they want to, you know, I'll finally give it out at the end. By the way, these are the things we've been following. Because what they're, this is the only book we use. And I say, if I can't show it from you, don't believe it. If I can't show what you're looking for, if I can't prove to you from the scriptures, well, I say, do not believe it. And I think that approach is much better. The tool we use, and this is the difference between us and Roman Catholicism, is the distinction between law and gospel. That's what clarifies for us what seem to be law passages, and we went through some of them with you on that. Okay. Any follow-up on that? Anything else on that? Tell that question. Anybody else have any questions? Just a general nature or whatever. What kind of is kind of what I call it? I could never do this now, especially. No. I think to some degree, you're right. You know, I don't know. It depends where you go, but, you know, sometimes when you go to a wedding reception, there's a time when the pastor leaves so the people can start having fun. Or you see the pastor, who was it? It was a pastor recently. Oh, yeah, he was dancing with another one of the members that was kind of his age, too, and he's married, too. You know, and there were some people who really took the fun of that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, I always, when I go to a wedding, I dance. I never dance with my wife, you know, because I got immigrant pricey. But I always dance with all the people in my family, 90 years old. You know, would that be on the dinner? You know, I always get a little dance with her. Because nobody ever danced with 90-year-old women. There's a pastor, you know. Oh, heavens no. Oh, no. Well, I would. You know, I'm just making a kind of funny joke here, but. No. And my wife wouldn't dance with another man in the congregation. No way. And there is that. You just get down on the heads of some degree. But, and especially you don't think about it. It's just kind of natural that, you know. kids that felt no particular pressure just because their pastor's kids over and above the extra work they do, but it's just putting on the table. Then, well, I'm never going to be a pastor. Or I am. I guess I'm going to do this every day. yeah, I don't know. Just, oh, yeah. Well, they don't want three tables anyway. They want to sit home and watch TV. That's right. So why one? We do a job. That's why I made a good deal with them. Because we're doing those tables, setting up and down for the school, we're getting a little additional money, not buying a new car, which they're looking forward to. So that's very kind. But no, I'm just dealing with rebellious kids that don't like working. They'd rather watch TV and... Yeah, it doesn't matter what they do. Well, it's done anyway. They're just not going to look forward to it. They do look forward to school because, you know, there's two boys at the age of all girls are chasing them and, you know, it's this kind of stuff. And then here comes Saturday where it's finally time to relax and they have to be, you know, working in the church. But I think that's good training because, boy, you're always going to be doing things you don't want to do. You put into position. I can't control that image, no matter what I do. And I can't ruin it. No. I can explain to them why we're doing those things. I'm absolutely convinced there's no way I can do anything to minimize their faith or their attitude toward the church. I just can't. Offend one of my little ones. That's right. What does offend mean? It means to lead them into sin. It's a very strong word there. It means to create a scandal for the child, to put them into a position where he's sinning against the Lord. That doesn't mean that they pick up tables on Sunday morning or Saturday. But it doesn't really bother me. I don't care if my kids become pastors or my daughter goes, you know, they have their own life. And their faith is strong enough. I'm not concerned about that. Even if they lose their faith, I'm not going to lose one night's sleep over it, so it's my fault. It's their business. Because they have their own individual faith relationship with their Lord, and they're the ones that will make the choice to reject it. And I could run away with another woman, and it won't cause their faith to fall away. It's their real life. It just won't. So it's a tremendous comfort for the parents. Well, then you're going to have... Oh, you'd always be under, am I doing the right thing? Am I causing them? Well, yes, right or wrong, but it doesn't affect their faith. Yeah, but I've got instances where husbands have walked away from their wives and it draws the kids closer to church. It's a good thing to happen in most cases. Right here. If I lead him into false doctrine, I could do that. Right, that would be... Yes, right, that's right. But they would have watched it anyway. That's right, absolutely. That's right. If you're not part of the elect, something will set you off to lose your faith. There's just no doubt in my mind about it. Yeah. Oh, no. The task is there. I discovered, and I think this is one of the hardest people to deal with, a relative. Because there's already some impediment. They know you too well. That's right. It's just not, I find it much more. See, that's why we have congregations all over the place. And, for instance, I have had letters to me, and we really work on these, where somebody says, I just had my son move into your area. You know, he wasn't going to church there, would you please visit him? Boy, that's one of our priorities. We go, and we do have people who joined our church because the parents send them and they're concerned about it. And we usually will send a team or somebody, like Evangelist Roger Phillips, or something like that. Use the resources God is giving you, which is other people in the areas where they live. Continue to pray for them. Remember that, you know, until the moment of their death, there's always an opportunity. And the more that they can become knowledgeable concerning Christ, the more that it's possible that they will receive him before they die. But, boy, see, again, we're under the law. On earth, we're not happy if things don't go the way we want. See, in heaven, you're going to have a new attitude. And we will be in joy and bliss because our will be congruent with God's will. Therefore, if our husband or son is in hell, we won't lose one bit of bliss. But see, I have to believe that because I have no evidence for that. People say, God, how could he kill his son? I can't see how God sends anybody to hell. It just doesn't make any sense to my common sense. And what is hell? Hell is not just punishment for 6 months or a year. It's eternal. Eternal pain. How can a God that we believe in endure that pain of those people in hell forever and ever 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 and ever? I just can't understand that. I have to believe that. And that's what kind of moves me to get the word out, too. You know. But I don't have that attitude that I will in heaven. My best friend at home was a Jew. I doubt we'll be in heaven. He really did reject Christianity and still does. My kids may not be, who knows? But it won't take away my bliss. That's what the Bible promises. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. None of these things that when your mind is in congruence with God's will, then walking to a cross to die for the whole world who just spit at you is your will. Jesus was the model par excellence of what the mind is in congruence with the Father's will. The more concerned and anxious we are, the less we are really relying on God and His Word to do the task, and the more we think it's up to us. The other thing that involves is we really love these people. We want them to have what we possess. You know, even the blessings here on earth that they're missing all out on. All right, I get your message. I don't know, because I had none of my brothers are such, but second cousins and stuff that aren't interested in this church anymore. And I go home and speak with them, but there's this one second cousin. Boy, he's just a really strong-minded person. And my grandmother's funeral a couple of weeks ago, he was there with his wife, who was very close to my grandmother, and he was joking about Christianity again. He's into Hinduism and all this stuff, and really thinks that I'm living a lie as a pastor, too. And we really joke with each other a lot. We're good friends and stuff, but I promised myself my brother's getting married, that I'm really going to sit down with him and really try and help him. He's ever heard the gospel, really, and just see what will happen. But right now we're good. But I'll try and leave it there. But I don't lose sleep over it in a sense, because God still is in control. To a degree, I might not have enough empathy. For instance, Jesus did weep over Jerusalem, and he actually wept over it. And that part of me isn't as strong as Jesus was. I'm more hard-shelled, you know. I think of the promises and such, and I cover, you know, these emotional things, or I maybe should be a little more emotional with promises, and I back off, really needing the situation. So I can overdo it to some degree, too, but I just know that there was an anxiousness of Scripture speak out again, because we're not trusting the Lord. Where that comes. But it isn't your responsibility to save those people. It's God. It really is. And it is our task to try and get the word to them. So use resources. Use a church that may be near there. And write them a letter, explain the situation, see if the pastor, would visit or send some people to them. Somehow. Let that church make the decision how to do it. Anything else? Okay, you close your book, can't you? Is it 11? I'm still, you know, have prepared the second article to be moving into that. But I enjoy this more. Not more, but it's just satisfying and I think helpful. A lot of times on Sunday morning, you don't have the opportunity to reply to the sermon. And you've got to be talking about it. I forget what the sermon. I'm not kidding. Somebody say Wednesday, you got a good sermon. I can't remember what I preached. You know, it's not. You know, there's so much moving on into the world that boy. Now once I, you know, if I can hear the title and such. But the reason the title was good. I'm reading a book on eloquence. There's this. He's a House of Representatives guy, and he's just excellent speaker. Even when people oppose him, they always the place goes silent when he talks because he's so eloquent. And he had six techniques for providing good titles. I use technique 3 on that one. And it just does work. You know, people, you know, are drawn to titles rather than saying, you know, something like, we should be more loving, or how to be more loving, or something like that. But there are like six words and phrases that if people hear in titles, they're just drawn to them. You know, it's just a way of drawing it. After I read that section, I went to his front cover on the book, and he had 5 of them on the front cover. Like how to, the secret of, you know, magic was another one. When people hear this, it increases interest right away. And I'm not one user for eye contact and stuff like that. I think he's changing my mind a little bit. I read every sermon. I read that thing word for word that you heard. I do that every week. But I think you can read it in such a way that people don't recognize it. Just reading like, well, today Jesus died for your sins. That's wonderful. Because I don't have the ability to put words together just speaking as I do. When you write a sermon, after it's written, then the work begins. You can spend 6 hours in making it eloquent. In other words, what's eloquence? Eloquence is the ability to keep people's attention when the content isn't interesting. I heard someone read the phone book once. Boy, they did a good job. Voice inflection, all kinds of things. And so what's eloquence? Eloquence, in Fort Wayne last week, the Wisconsin Synod older pastor gave a talk on the ministry. You really had to work to hear him because it was so basic. And every now and then he'd say something that was different than LCMS theology, that most of the guys in my row were sleeping. You know, it was a little dry and monotonous. You know, you go out, but boy, it was very good theology. And then Newhouse, who is a wild liberal, on Friday gave his view why we should be with the Roman Catholics. And everybody was awake because he really was a good speaker, even though everyone disagreed with what he said, you know, in that place. So it was, and well, what does eloquence do? It breaks down the old man's defenses. The old man, it's hard for him to listen to the words. You know, that's why we're in the church with stained glass windows. We put you in an atmosphere. Luther said that the more mature the Christian is, the less he has need of liturgy or stained glass windows. He can worship in the closet and be at that level. But we tend, the old man needs the organ, needs good melodies, you know, because our faith is so weak. And so I think in the area of a sermon, eloquence, we have alliteration where just the language sounds beautiful. Now that's why a lot of people like their favorite hymns, because of the words. They're very helpful in the way that they're put together, easy to memorize, and stuff like that. That was what the whole week was about.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we do. Yeah. Absolutely. He is the office. You're trying to say the office, aren't you? The scriptures really don't make that much of a distinction. The reason we say that is that there are certain marks of the Antichrist. He's in the seat of power. He is, preaches against the gospel. And it just so happens that the Pope, at this point, the office of the papacy, is the only human institution that does that. I wish I could bring you. Yeah. But all you need to do, I took through the lectures of prayer to Mary that he recently said. I mean, there's no need for Christ in that prayer at all. And he's calling for a review of the Second Vatican basically to encourage devotion to Mary. He's a very Mariological pope. And that in and of itself. I went to my grandmother's funeral. She was Roman Catholic. It was in German, but I understood enough of it. And I didn't have any problem not weeping or anything. It was so asinine. My grandmother's in purgatory. You know, we hope that the members will continue to pay masses or she'll get out of it and stuff. You know, I feel mad and angry at it. Stupid theology. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they're just, I believe my grandmother went to heaven, but boy, just by Philippians inconsistency, a happy inconsistency of our theology, just, she believed in purgatory and stuff like that, but when you really pressed it with Christ who died for her sins, and to me that's totally contradictory, those two notions, but, how are the sermons? Oh, they are. Roman Catholics are Christians. Precisely. That's right. That's right. That's right. It's not a law gospel. It was. I'll say this and we'll end on this note, kind of. What is the, and here's a big distinction between Lutheran and Roman Catholic. What is the main emphasis in the Roman Catholic service? No, what's the main point, or what's the high point of the service? The Mass. Particularly the receiving of the Lord's Supper. What they do. What's the main point in the Lutheran service? What's the high point? The sermon. What you hear. So now, in a sermon, in the Roman Catholic Church, since the doing is what's saving you, you know, the pain for your capital sins, the get out of purgatory, this kind of stuff, it's very clear that they have to give advice and guidance as to how to do things properly. Luther made a very good point that the Roman Catholic Church of his day, and I would say also today, simply is a Babylonian captivity, that they really truly believe that they are saved by works, just like the Pharisees did, and they set up as many rules as possible for the people to do that. Now, they have an ingredient of Christ there that I think is savable. Why are they Christians? And we'll end on this note. The we'll compare Mormon, Roman Catholic, and Lutheran. Lutherans believe Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Roman Catholics believe Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Mormons don't. Lutherans believe you're saved by grace through faith. Roman Catholics believe you're saved through your choice. And then they have prevenient grace that you make that choice and this thing, and then you work your way out of purgatory. All right. Now, Mormons aren't even Christian because they don't have a fundamental teaching of Christianity. The difference between Lutherans and Roman Catholics is the means by which the benefits of the cross come to you. The means by which the benefits. Now, the reason a Roman Catholic can go to heaven is because the benefits have come to that Roman Catholic. They have a valid baptism. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where they're messed up is in their thinking processes of how those means come to them. And they were consistent in that, then they wouldn't have a need for Christ. But because of God's grace, they continue to preach Christ. But this is the area where we're different in the means of grace. Okay? And, we'll play by ear as we move along.
Let's close with a short prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for being with us, and particularly for providing us with examples and incidents in our lives so that we can have your word applied to it. Provide us with the wisdom to continue to divide law and gospel, knowledge, and faith for the sake of the Lord.